Welcome to another sermon podcast from Central Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. This episode will feature a sermon delivered by the Reverend Shannon J. Kirshner. The sermon is based on scripture from Psalm 29, and selections from Genesis 1 and 2. This sermon is the third of the series Do I Really Have to Believe That? And is titled Creationism or How We Read Scripture. Central's Sunday morning service for the 16th of August, 2026, 12th Sunday after Pentecost, was streamed to our website, our Facebook page, and our YouTube channel. A complete video or sermon audio replay of this service may be found on cpcatlanta.org, select the upper right menu, and then Services under Worship.
I'm going to jump around a bit in Genesis 1, so I ask for your patience with me. I'll tell you what we're missing in the in-between. But let us now listen again for God's living word. When God began to create the heavens and the earth was complete chaos, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness God called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So God made the dome and separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome. And it was so. God called the dome sky, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. After this, God creates earth and the seas and the vegetation on the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. God set them in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and overcome the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. Then God creates all of the other living creatures on the land and the seas, and that was on the fifth day and part of the sixth. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humans in God's image. In the image of God, God created them. God saw everything that God had made, and indeed it was very good. Holy wisdom, holy word, thanks be to God. When God began to create the heavens and the earth was complete chaos and darkness covered the face of the deep. Now I realize this new updated translation sounds a little different from the one that sticks in my mind in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, but it still remains one of my favorites. Why? It tells us where the earth and everything in it came from. And even more than that, it tells us where we came from. It tells us of a wildly creative God who can bring forth tremendous beauty from abject chaos. It tells us that light will always lead our way and that darkness too is holy and essential. It tells us that this world is old and big and forged in love. And it tells us that God made it good, very good. This Genesis text is one of the most evocative, affirming, generative accounts we'll find anywhere. This first story of creation is one of our most defining stories in the Christian tradition. And yet, at the same time, it's also one of our most divisive stories. Now, I remember when I first came face to face with its divisiveness in my own life. I was in seventh grade, enrolled in earth science. And as a part of that class, I learned about a moment called the Big Bang. And all of a sudden, in my 12-year-old mind, the claims of my faith seemed to start colliding with all the new-to-me science that I was learning. I was perplexed, to say the least. Actually, I was really disturbed. So I did the only thing I knew to do. I went home and interrogated my preacher father. What was true, I wanted to know. Was it true that God created everything the way I knew in Genesis? Or was it true that science tells us how things are created? His response was basically, Shannon, the Bible's not a scientific textbook. It was not written to tell us the how things happened. It was written to tell us the why and the who behind and beyond it all. His words helped smooth out at least that faith crisis for a little while. But not everyone in our broader Christian tradition would agree with my preacher father, which is why this text remains divisive. This is why we're including it in our sermon series, Do I Really Have to Believe That? Specifically, as a Christian, do I really have to believe in the idea of creationism? And even more so, the way it leads us to interpret Scripture. Again, this might not be a question that many of us in here wrestle with on a regular basis, but it does continue to fuel many of our larger Christian debates as well as our political debates. Now, in its broadest sense, a creationist is anyone who believes God is the cause, the impetus of all life. In that sense, I'm a creationist. But at its narrowest, the point of view that gets the most attention, a creationist is someone who adheres to a literal interpretation of Genesis 1. It disregards the science of evolution and the study of geology and archaeology, and believes that God brought the earth and the rest into being in 7 distinct days. You can even go to a museum in Kentucky where you can see it for yourself. We'll call this literal creationism. And that is what we're talking about today. Because many who hold this point of view also claim to have a monopoly on what it means to take Scripture seriously. For some of these folks, they line up with a bumper sticker I often saw growing up in Waco, Texas. The Bible said it, I believe it, that settles it. So do we really have to believe that creation happened in 1 week and that science is a fabrication at best or unfaithful at worst? The short answer is no. But a longer, more nuanced answer may be worthy of our consideration, especially because we still feel its ramifications. Historically, literal creationism and religious fundamentalism are inextricably intertwined. Fundamentalism in this country really began in reaction to Charles Darwin and the theory of evolution that he published in 1859. Prior to that, the Bible was generally assumed to be a book of accurate history and science. That's why Darwin's theory of evolution threw religion a curveball. And the fundamentalism we still know today was born. Fundamentalists' greatest fear was that if Darwin was right, then that must be the Bible is wrong. So it dug in its heels on the literal truth and complete inerrancy of Scripture. And that decision gave birth to a stark polarization we continue to see today. The Scopes Monkey Trial of 1925 was probably the most public debate, with Presbyterian William Jennings Bryan serving as the prosecutor. Yet other research also appeared after Darwin. For example, German biblical scholars, based on careful analysis of the text and linguistics, started suggesting that the first 5 books of the Bible probably were not written by Moses, as the text itself claims. Rather, they were most likely written down long after Moses, which would mean that these books were not eyewitness accounts. Side note, this is when some first semester seminarians really lose their minds in the Old Testament survey class. And Darwin's theory of evolution, along with the realization that Moses did not write the first 5 books of the Bible, were perceived to be attacks on the authority of Scripture. And when those ideas began to spread from the academy into churches, fundamentalist Christians panicked, afraid that this would be what finally caused churchgoers across the land to lose their faith. So once again, fundamentalists doubled down on a literal, inerrant reading of Scripture. And as more and more so-called threats have piled up over time, for example, our scientific understanding that human sexuality is more of a spectrum, and that race is a social construct and not some God-determined social or moral hierarchy, the more these, quote, threats emerge, the more fervently Christian fundamentalists have defended their theological point of view. Why else would one insist on putting the Ten Commandments in courtrooms and making Christian texts from the Bible a part of the Texas public schools curriculum? Fundamentalism insists that any step away from its system of belief is a step away from the truth of Scripture. But the problem I see with all of this is that this fundamentalist expression of Christianity makes faith an argument to be won rather than a way of life to be lived. It feels to me that this expression of Christianity feels the world so incredibly threatening. It feels like it often misses this glory and delight that God, the world God created, contains, a glory and delight we heard about in Genesis. The late Rachel Held Evans grew up within a fundamentalist Christian tradition herself before finding her way out as a young adult. In one of her first books, she wrote this: "The problem with fundamentalism is that it can't adapt to change. When you count each one of your beliefs as essential, change is never an option. When change is never an option, you have to hope that the world stays exactly as it is, so as not to mess with your view of it. I think this is why some preachers look so frantic and angry," she continued. "For fundamentalist Christianity sits perpetually on the precipice of doom. One scientific discovery or cultural shift or difficult theological question away from extinction. They are so fearful of losing their grip on faith, they squeeze the life right out of it." Coming from one of the insiders. And yet, friends, how many times in the Bible is there a moment or a story when someone says, "I was wrong," or "I've learned something new," or "my mind has been changed," or "there's more than one way to understand this"? Many, many stories, including those with Jesus himself. For example, one of the first sermons that gets preached in three of the Gospels is by John the Baptist, and it's the sermon of repent. And to repent at its most basic and direct level is an invitation to change, to turn, to find another way. At its core, repent indicates that our faith can be healthy and living and dynamic. It means we have the theological capacity to change, to consider new ways of being, to gain new means of understanding, to find new expressions of loving. But I also think I might understand something of the appeal of Christian fundamentalism. The world is big and complex and constantly changing. I understand the desire for answers, for clarity, for certainty, for something, anything, just to hold steady. Christian fundamentalism knows what it is to be afraid, and it knows how to offer security. Hold tight, fundamentalism of all stripes says. No matter how rocky the ride, hold tight and it will be okay. I get that. The world can feel very scary. Fear has an extremely loud voice. Due to all the renewed focus on the so-called anti-weaponization fund with the confirmation of our new U.S. Attorney General, I was reminded of an experience of a preacher friend who lives in the Capitol Hill neighborhood in Washington, D.C. Before January 6th of 2021, whenever she and her then 2-year-old son walked the half mile to his daycare, they always paused to look at the Capitol building. Her toddler son loved it so much that when she forgot to pause, he would remind her. But on January 6th, my friend and her husband drove together to retrieve their son. And as they expected, as they started home in the car, he asked to go and stop to see the Capitol. My friend said it was difficult to explain to a 2-year-old why they couldn't go that day. So she found herself saying things like, there are people there who are very angry, they are being mean, they are breaking things, they're not supposed to do that, so it's not safe. And her son, in the way that toddlers do, summarized succinctly what he heard. They are bad people, he said. No, people are bad people, my friend replied. They're just making bad choices. But once those words came out of her mouth, she found herself asking, is that really true? Are there really no bad people? My friend was disconcerted by her internal questions. She consistently taught her child that no one is inherently bad. She professes her faith that all people are created in the image of God, fearfully and wonderfully made. She preaches on a regular basis, as do I, that no one is outside the redeeming power of God. And both she and I believe that is true. There are no inherently bad people. However, there are people controlled by fear. Maybe even some of us from time to time. And fear plays by its own rules, and it sets its own boundaries, and it has a really nasty habit of dressing up as certainty and grabbing every street corner and loudspeaker it can and yelling at the top of its lungs so that it's the only thing we can hear. Fear also cares little about the facts. It resides in our emotions. It resides in our gut. And I bring you her story because the fear that exploded at the Capitol is still continuing to be provoked and stoked and created all the time. Fear of the, quote, stranger now looks like putting ankle monitors on Haitians in Springfield, Illinois, and canceling their temporary protected status. Fear of those who practice the religion of Islam now looks like making sure that their full name is exaggerated on every political ad to make sure those of us who are Christian and white feel like we're in danger. Fear of blackness now looks like, as journalist Joy Reid stated this week, nonprofits and other groups removing the word black from their name so they have a chance to receive grants. Fear of the truth of our nation's history now looks like posting new signs at the historical home of George Washington that dramatically downplay the history of enslaved people at that site. As I have said with you before, the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is fear. And all of this continued fear mixed with a tight hold to Christian fundamentalism sure makes me wish for another John the Baptist sermon that calls all of us to repent, to turn, to change, to be open, to find the courage to go another way. And friends, believe me, I am preaching this to myself too. I can be almost fundamentalist in my progressive theology. Remember, I'm a closed-minded liberal. Yet that, too, is often driven by fear of what will happen to and in this world that God loves and what will happen to people I love if we continue to go down this path. Yet the thing about fear of every sort is it puts blinders on us. And when we're only focused on the scary stuff, we tend to miss out on everything else. Getting back to our text, the biggest tragedy of a literal Christian fundamentalist understanding of Genesis 1 is that it becomes ammunition for an argument rather than a proudly beautiful declaration of God's providence, God's care for the cosmos. Our creation story is not an explanation of how our atoms came into being, but it is an explanation of just how much God loves every atom of our being. Because there was a time when chaos hovered before and when it covered the fullness of all that was. And it was from that chaos that God brought forth creation. God knew we would need help to see, so God said, let there be light, and it was so. And God knew that we would need a vast expanse and find a settled rest, so God said, let there be water and sky and land, and it was so. And God knew we would need growth and rejuvenation, strength and sustenance. So God said, let there be plants and fruits and trees, and it was so. And God knew we would need rhythms and routines. And so God said, let there be day and night, signs and seasons, and it was so. God knew we would need to be reminded there is more to this life than just us. And so God said, let there be living creatures of every kind, animals, cattle, and fish, and fowl, and everything that creeps and crawls, and it was so. And then God said, let there be humanity, and it was so. See, God has spoken creation out of chaos before. From the depths of nothing long ago, God brought forth our humanity. And much, much later, God knew we would need to know what divine love looks like and acts like, so God became one of us in Jesus, perhaps in part, to try and dispel the power that fear keeps trying to hold in our lives. And here's the thing. Our faith declares that God can do it again. God can once again bring forth our humanity from the very depths. God can once again bring forth everything God always intended for us and from us, for all people. God can once again bring forth everything in us that is good and very good. God has done it before, and God will do it again, even in the midst of the current tumult and turmoil, even in the midst of our constant wrestling match with fear. Now, we can hold on to a literal Christian fundamentalist faith if we want. But I hope that for our sake, we'll continually try to be open to all this story has to offer, to be open so that we might encounter the true word of life that always finds a way, a life that unclenches our hands and paves wide the way to our hearts and makes all of us fully and wonderfully human, made in the image of God, who will never, ever let any of us go. And when we can remember that, when we can remind each other of that at the very center of our being, well, maybe we won't need to be dominated by fear anymore. So can we trust more in our ever-creating God than we trust in the ever-present specter of fear? I pray it may be so, for that would be good, so very good. Now, we started with one question, but we're going to end with another. Do we in our tradition believe in the Bible? It's a nuanced no. We believe in the God, the living God we find in the pages and the stories of the Bible. The God who always creates, who always makes a way, who is always doing a new thing, and who longs to set us free. Amen.
We are glad you joined us for this podcast from Central Presbyterian Church. Central is a welcoming congregation of the Presbyterian Church USA, located in downtown Atlanta across from the state capitol. For more information about the life, work and ministries, please visit our website at cpcatlanta.org. We also invite you to join us for worship and Sunday school and experience this exciting and diverse body of believers who seek to be bearers of God's justice in the world. Thanks again for listening.